Please be seated. Thanks be to God that He will hold us fast, even when we neglect Him. His name, our name remains written upon His heart. If you'd open with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 8 this morning, we are coming back to our series in Luke after we've been away from it for some time, about 2 months during the season of Lent and then Easter and then last week when Per was bringing forth the word. But today we come back to Luke and we're going to settle in for the long haul here as we approach spring and summer and fall, ordinary season, and basically walk through behind our shepherd, you know, walking in his footsteps in that long walk towards the cross. And so I invite you to open to Luke chapter 8. And I don't know if you have ever felt like you have completely lost control of things in your life, whether it was by suddenness, by a sudden turn of events, or if it was through the slow loss of grip on things that all of a sudden you feel like things are out of control. In either case, I invite you to turn and hear God's word to you as He ministers to us this morning and meets us in those times. Verse 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. The people pressed around Him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, "Daughter, faith has made you well. Go in peace." While He was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when He came to the house, He allowed no one to enter with Him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But He said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him, knowing that she was dead. But taking the child by the hand, He called and said, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And He directed that something be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But He charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your redemption that You alone have worked. That it is You and You alone who deserve all the glory and the praise. And that, Lord, we come to You with our doubts and our fears. We've asked You to help our unbelief this morning, and You have answered that You would, and that even in our doubts and in our unbelief, You will hold us fast. Lord, I thank You that You remain faithful when we are weak and wavering. I thank You that You remain faithful in times of great sorrow and tragedy and through the pains and sufferings of this life. Lord, as we come into Your word this morning, I pray that You would meet us here and speak into our hearts, that You would call to my mind the things that You would have me to say, and that all other things would fall to the ground. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and that these, your dear ones, would be edified. In Christ's holy name, I pray. Amen. As I approached the text this week, I went through all the normal processes that I would normally do, but I will tell you that this text did not develop into a sermon like normal. Yeah, and I won't bore you with homiletics and all of that, but I will just say to you that this morning as a pastor, as I prepared this sermon, I could not, as a pastor, you don't prepare a sermon in a vacuum. You prepare it knowing to whom you're giving the word to. And so you were on my heart, as you are every week, but this sermon in particular, this text just is so emotionally charged that as I thought about you, I thought I can only walk through this text with you as we experience it together and allow the Holy Spirit to press upon our hearts the things that He would. And so that's what I invite you to do this morning with me, is to just let us walk through this text and allow Him to do that in your life. You know, let's just take a look here at verse 40, where it begins. It says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him." Now, we've been away from Luke for 2 months, and so you might have forgotten where he was before this, unless you take a little, you know, journey backwards. And just to remind you, remember, he was over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He was over in Gadara. Remember the Mad Men of Gadara? I call them the Mad Men. Most people refer to the story of the Mad Man, but remember, the demon-possessed man, at the end of that story, he is clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus and desiring to go with Him. But Jesus says, no, go and tell all that Jesus, that the Lord has done for you. But the city, the town, is pushing Him away, saying, go. And so they're the madmen of Gadara. And so He leaves a big crowd of people who are pushing Him away, and He gets back on the boat. And now He's going back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, over to really Capernaum area, the area where He would call His home base, the area where He has done a lot of ministry. And there is a lot of people there waiting for Him, gathered when He gets off the boat. So that's just to give you a reminder as to where Jesus was just prior to this text. In verse 41, it says that there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house. So we meet this new character. His name is Jairus, and he's the ruler of a synagogue. Now there's a lot that we can glean from just that little bit of information that we know about Jairus, is that one, you know, the ruler of the synagogue was the one who was in charge of all the affairs of the worship in the local synagogue. You could think of him as the senior pastor or whatnot, but he was in charge of the worship at a local synagogue. And he was a man who feared the Lord. He was a man who loved God and a man who loved the worship of God. We need to be careful in as Christians not to automatically assume that just because they were a religious leader in Jesus' day, that they're an enemy of Christ. A lot of the religious leaders did find Him offensive, and we know that, as the story makes very clear. And yet, at the same time, we need to think about, like, Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. And even in Luke, we've seen that many priests came to believe on the Lord as a result of the miracles. And when He'd say to him, go show yourself to the priests. And so the priesthood, not everyone who was in leadership, rejected Christ. Here we have a man, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, who loves God, who loves His worship, and he's a man of faith. And what do we see? We see a man who has suffered, who is afflicted with some great sorrows. And we need to take note of this, that just because he's a believer does not absolve him from pain, from suffering. That theology which would teach that needs to be rejected wholesale. And it just does not square with Scripture. This man, a man of the faith, deals with suffering greatly. We ought to not think that we will avoid suffering and sorrow. I know that many here have been touched by it very personally. And so here we have this man who comes, and think about his social standing. just from his title, ruler of the synagogue, there's certain things that we can glean that socially he was accepted. He was a part of the community. He was financially, you know, he might not have been rich, but he certainly was cared for. He had all of his basic needs met. He was a man where his, you know, they weren't worried about where they were getting their next meal. They were in fair condition financially, his family. Spiritually, he was the ruler of the synagogue. He was welcomed into the synagogue. His life revolved around the worship of the Lord. If you think about all of these different aspects, all of these different elements of Jairus' life, he was in a social standing that was to be admired and maybe desired by men. And yet, he has a need that none of those things will meet. He has a need. His daughter has fallen ill and she is dying. And not his social standing, not his financial standing, not his relational, not his friendships. Nothing that he has can touch his most urgent and most meaningful need. As we consider him, we need to make sure that we don't just read this as a text and keep it sterile on the page, but humanize him and understand that this was a father who loves his 12-year-old daughter. And he comes imploring Jesus. He has this need that he cannot meet. And he does the one thing that he can do. That is, as he prays. He prays. He's already prayed. He came to Jesus. He brought his need to Christ. He implored him. That's what prayer is. He comes and he asks Jesus. And when we pray, that is what we're doing. We're bringing our petitions before the Lord, confessing our sins and thanking him. But part of that is we are coming to him in conversation, and that is what Jairus does. The one thing that he can do, not his social standing, not his finances, nothing of that nature can touch his deepest need. So he brings his need to Christ in prayer. And so, as we consider him, you know, there in verse 42, he has an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. That is going to be, in my mind, one of the heaviest things that a human can endure, is the death of a child. No matter the age, the death of a child is going to be one of the heaviest burdens that a soul can bear. And Jairus is at the verge of having to bear that. And imagine his emotional state as he's coming to him, frantic and falling. It shows him like he falls at his feet and implores him, Jesus, come with me. And so he goes from this frantic state to listen, look at what it says. And Jesus went. Can you imagine the emotional change of state of this desperate fear to when he gets up off the ground, he must have hope that is fresh, that is, he's urgent now. I can only imagine that is, it says Jesus went. That Jairus, his heart lifted up. He wasn't sure if Jesus would. But he does. He goes. And there, that walk, as he begins to walk, I just imagine, you know, think of him as a human, that he's probably holding Jesus by the hands and come this way. Maybe pick up the pace a little bit, you know, trying to move Jesus along a little bit quicker. And, you know, if you think about human nature, if you're trying to get from point A to point B and you need to get there in a hurry, if you've ever had to take someone to the hospital and, you know, things were not in a good state, Every red light seems like an eternity. And the person who's going in front of you, who's going the speed limit, or maybe even 1 or 2 miles over the speed limit, isn't going fast enough. And you're trying to find ways to get around them. You are in an urgent, frantic, you're thankful that you're getting there, but imagine this walk with him. Jesus couldn't walk fast enough for Jairus. I want you to think about that. how that relates in your own life as you've waited on the Lord, as you pray and ask and you bring your petitions before the Lord, and you wait and you wait and you struggle. And I'll tell you that the weakness that we have, you and I have, is similar to Jairus. We have needs that we cannot meet. We have prayer requests that we cannot answer. And all we can do is wait on the Lord and in His timing. And that makes us, it troubles us. We do not do that well. You know, we struggle to trust Christ in times of delay. You know, but Christ, as we're going to see, has power and authority over every need. Therefore, we're to trust Him in the process for it all. Now, if we continue on here, Jairus is excited. He's happy that Jesus is coming, probably politely, anxiously trying to move him along. And then look at what happens in verse 43. Two souls are intrinsically weaved together into this one story. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. First of all, we meet a new character. A woman who doesn't have a name. Just pause and think about the difference in station between Jairus and this woman. Jairus, we know his name. He's a man. He has a name. This woman is a woman, and she's not named. Jairus is socially allowed in the synagogue and in his family. This woman's condition actually precluded her. She was unclean. She was not allowed to be in the synagogue. She couldn't come to worship. Even her own family would have to make special provisions to be able to care for her, because otherwise they'd be ceremonially unclean. And so in many ways she was ostracized and put on the outside, and she didn't have the same advantages that Jairus did. And the scripture tells us that she spent all that she had on physicians. Mark says, he's not quite so kind as Luke, who is a physician. Mark says that she suffered much at the hands of physicians and spent all that she had. She suffered at the hands of physicians. Now, that's not to be mean to physicians or doctors or whatnot, but especially in that era, I won't go into the details of how they would have medically tried to treat her or care for her, but just know that their standards were not, they weren't scientific, they were quite crude and rudimentary, and it makes sense that she would have suffered. She suffered. She probably had a uterine hemorrhage, is what they suggest, and the efforts that they would have made it worse, and she suffered. Luke is more kind to them, and you know, but sometimes what we need to realize is that the kindness of man is sometimes harsher than the providence of God. And here she is her difference between Jairus and her. Is couldn't be further apart from each other in every way, financially, socially, spiritually, financially, all of these things. But there is one thing in common, and that is that they both have a need that they can't meet. For Jairus, his daughter falls ill and it becomes like an ambulance trip. For her, it's more like a chronic illness that, and aches and pains and things that just wear her, you know, it's that slow loss of grip, that slow loss of control. And so I think about how that looks in our own life, in our own circles here at Free Grace, and how sickness and how the pains of getting older and the pains of the fall of Adam that are upon us, and how that affects us. And actually, not for the same reasons, but the sickness that we endure actually limits our ability to be present with one another. The isolation that occurs, whether it's because you just have a cold that you need to stay away from people, and okay, it's 1 week, but sometimes it's more prolonged. I think of our dear sister, Cassandra, who some of you don't know. Many of you do. A shut-in. And her sickness and her condition has made it so difficult for her to be with us. because of the curse of sin that has come upon Adam and his race, us, you and me. And so that she, in her sickness, and not only her, but I think of Linda Horton, who, though not housebound, it makes it very difficult for her to get to church. And the older we get, the more difficult it becomes to, you know, maybe you make it here on Sunday, but the ability to do anything else after that. You see, our human frail bodies and the chronic illness and the pain that we face, the pain, whether it's fibromyalgia or other, you know, just debilitating issues of life that make it difficult to hinder us from being able to be joined one to another, is real. Not as severe as this woman, 12 years, but you can relate. And you realize this woman has been separated from the community of faith for 12 years. The entire length of time that this child, this daughter of Jairus, has been alive. So while Jairus is experiencing loving relationship and growing in a relationship with his daughter, this woman is isolated because of sickness. That is a serious distinction between the two. And yet there is one thing that they have in common. That is that they have a need that they cannot meet. You know, you got to think about Jairus here as we're going to leave him. But don't leave him completely. In your mind, I want you to consider the red light that has just occurred to him. He's sitting at a red light now. And I can only imagine. Now, the scripture does not reveal anything about what he's thinking. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but if he's a man, you can only imagine that he's quite, come on. What are you doing? We got to go. This was no small thing. Huge crowd. Jesus stops, starts to interrogate, questionings, and then even his discussion with the woman, I believe, is quite abbreviated. Jesus was not one to just say 7 words to her and be done. I think that he had a relationship where he spoke with her and knew her. This took time. Jairus, don't forget him. He's sitting there sweating through his clothes, heart's palpitating, and he's wondering, you know, at every moment, is he going to make it in time? But as we progress through, you know, this woman has this discharge of blood, and she comes up behind him, touches the fringe of his garment, and he says, "Who touched me?" It's important that we remember, that we realize here, Jesus is limited in his humanity, knowledge-wise. We need to remember that. He is, in his humanity, he is limited. He has taken off. In his deity, though, he is not. And so, you know, we can wrestle through that. But what I want you to understand here is that I don't believe it's necessary to think that Jesus didn't know the answer to his question. You need to realize that Jesus regularly asks questions. In fact, from the very beginning, he has. God, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, and Adam and Eve are hiding off in the woods, they, you know, Jesus, God asks him, "Adam, where are you?" Was it because God didn't know his geographical placement on the globe? No. It wasn't for that at all. It was in order that God, in his grace and in his mercy, would bring Adam to a place of confession. He wanted Adam to confess. There was only one way to have relationship, and that was to draw out a confession. And so God, in his great mercy and grace, draws a confession out of Adam. And here again, he's doing the same thing. Not a confession of sin. This woman did no wrong. He's drawing a confession of faith out of her. He is drawing a confession because, listen, I want you to understand, she could have slunk away. She was trying to, in some way, she was trying to just get away. She didn't want to draw attention. She wanted to be healed. But listen, he is not going to be content with that. If she would have only received the physical healing, that would have been it. But he is not content. And so in his grace, he is not trying to shame her. He is actually caring deeply for her in much greater ways because he is going to draw out of her by his grace a confession. He is going to bring her right in. Look at what it says there in verse 47. In the presence of all the people. This is a public confession. The Christian life is not private. If we continue to hold ourselves to be a Christian, but we do not confess that publicly, if we just maintain, I'm going to be a quiet, I'm not going to disclose that to anybody, I have reason to think that you should consider your faith. Because he requires us, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth and you shall be saved. Our faith is not a private matter. Our faith, why we gather here, why we don't, you know, when we're sick, we stay at home and we watch the live stream. But live streaming is not the sum total of the church. We can't live that way. We must be in community with one another, and we must, you know, dwell with one another, exhort one another, and pray for one another. And, you know, we need to be in communion, and that is all based and predicated on a profession of faith. That's what draws us into the church. That's what binds us together as communicant members of the church. And so we see that in his grace, he will not leave her isolated. He refuses to let her just go away, quiet, and just stay back and receive her blessing. In his grace, he tenderly, graciously draws forth a confession. You know, this faith that she has is in and of itself a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he draws that gift out of her, confessing before all. And it's in this confession that the whole community is able to understand that something's happened to her. It's in this public confession that she's able to be restored to the community which she'd been ostracized from. Apart from that, she would not be restored to the community. She could not be, because no one would know. And in this mercy and in this grace, the gift of God, the faith which he gives to her, then he draws that confession out of her, and listen to the church service that she has with him. Listen, in verse 48, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What do we see here in these words, these few words? I'd love to have heard more of that conversation. The sum total of what we need to hear are these words. And so he calls her, he says, daughter. Daughter. Think about, this is the only time, by the way, that Jesus uses that title of an individual anywhere in the Gospels. Why? I have to think. It's because our friend Jairus is standing right here, frantic, sweating, maybe pulling at his hem of the garments. Saying, Jesus, come on, can we get from her? Just go now, she's healed. You know, and Jesus says to her, daughter, daughter. He's saying to Jairus, he's signaling to him, and he signals to you that just as Jairus, just as a father loves his daughter, so I love this woman. So I love all who will come to me in faith. Son, daughter, I love. Just as Jairus, you need to understand that I understand how you love your daughter. If you understand how you love your daughter, you need to understand how I love this woman and how I love all those who will come to me in faith. Daughter, child. I can only imagine what that must have done for her. I don't know what her family relations were, if her parents were still alive, or if all of her funds were dried up. I don't know what the situation was. Don't want to try to fill in the blanks. But it might be that she was ostracized even from her family, not necessarily intentionally, but it happened. And here now she hears words of relationship. Tender relationship. Restoration. Being restored to the community. Daughter. And then he gives her words of assurance. Words of assurance. Your faith has made you well. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, but I just want you to think about how this must have impacted her soul to hear Jesus' words of assurance. And then he gives her a benediction. Go leaves. This church service in front of all the people she has now brought into the fellowship, which she'd been ostracized from, and because God in His grace leads her to a public confession where she joins the church again. You know, how do we do that? Well, we're, you know, whether you've been baptized or not in infancy, when you come to confess Christ, you publicly join the church where you confess before all that this is who you are and that you intend to live in that harmony with them. And this is His plan. This is His will. If you haven't been baptized at all, then to be baptized and confess that publicly by joining a church which preaches this gospel. In that great moment of joy for her, we need to humanize her too. We cannot just read this as sterile words on the page. Great moment of joy is also the greatest tragedy for Jairus. For while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master." You realize the church is like that? The greatest moments of joy on the one hand, and the greatest moments of sorrow. And we're called to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice for those who rejoice, and to do it co-mingled together in one body. That's the church. Here they are. This Jairus and this woman, who we don't even know her name, are intrinsically bound together in this story of tragedy and joy all together. That's the church. That's you. At the moment of his worst moment of his life, I don't know if you're hearing the words that he heard the way that you ought to hear them. "Your daughter is dead." If you can get behind that and understand that that is the worst moment of his life, to then hear this counsel, the very worst counsel that you could ever receive, "Do not trouble the master." At the very worst moment, he receives the worst counsel. "Don't bother Jesus." We have those same voices in our heads when we are troubled, when we have burdens, and you feel like, "I just need to stop bothering Jesus." When someone says that to me as a pastor coming alongside and caring in certain ways, and they say, "I'm sorry to bother you," I say in my heart, "You don't know. You don't know my heart. I want to walk alongside you." And if that's true of me, a worm, a sinner, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who cares for you in ways that you can't even comprehend? Don't trouble Jesus. Don't bring your cares. Don't bring your burden. Don't bring your worst moment to Him. That's the worst counsel at the worst time. Sometimes when that trouble comes upon us, we tend to draw back. We tend to think, "Oh, I can't be around the people of God. I can't pray. I can't be in His presence." I say to you, those voices are the wrong voices. You're not troubling Him. You're not troubling Him. He cares for you. Cast all your burdens upon Him. He cares for you. Oh. Jesus, hearing this, you know what He does? He holds Jairus fast. We just sang that song. "He will hold me fast." How does He hold him fast? Listen to what He says. "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." You know what He's doing? He's speaking the word into Jairus. He's giving him, He's buoying him up. He's helping him to not collapse under the weight of that. It is Jesus' own grace that He speaks into Jairus. You know, our faith, again, I'll reiterate it, our faith, the faith that we have, is a gift of God. How? It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Jesus speaks to him now. He speaks to him, and He says, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." Jesus buoys his soul in that darkest hour. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him. This is verse 51. Except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. They knew what death was. Let's not make any mistakes about this. The girl was dead. She was dead. They were right. But so is he. How can we reconcile this? They knew what death was. They were acquainted with death and grief far more than we are. They were up close and personal with it in that era. They knew how to tell when someone was dead. And so when he comes in and says, she sleeps, they are so affronted. They are so angry. They are disdainful at him. Mock him, laugh at him. Why? Because right there, they're thinking, this is it. They're not looking beyond that moment. Those words, do not trouble the master, aren't really the first time we've heard those. A while back with the centurion, remember the centurion who had a sick servant? The sick servant, he was away, and the centurion comes and he says, master, I'm a man under authority, and I have authority. I say to him, do this and do this, and he does it. And he says, you have all authority. Just speak. Don't trouble yourself to come to my house. Just speak, and it'll be done. Back then, when the centurion said it, he was saying, don't trouble yourself as a statement of faith. Here, when Jairus hears those words, it's a statement of doubt or unbelief. Because, yeah, sure, Jesus has authority. His word has the authority to reach across geographical boundaries. You know, I don't need to be fully present in the house. I can just speak. Sure. But now, he says, don't trouble the master. And they mock Jesus. Why? Because they do not believe that Jesus has the authority to reach beyond the chasm of death. They think that his authority stops here because we're living in this here and now, and that right here and now is all that there is. Jesus is correct. Because the Westminster Confession sums up our future in this way. It says that, you know, at death, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, wait for the full redemption of their bodies. That's the glorious hope of all who are in Christ. Is that when our bodies go into the grave, it is as if we are resting, it is as if we are sleeping, and our souls are with him presently, but we wait for the glorious resurrection of the dead, where our bodies and souls will be reunited. That is all based on the resurrection of Christ. I want you to know something here, that this girl is raised from the dead. A miracle. And they don't have categories for it. But I will tell you a sad truth. That one day, her parents and her are going to part again. One day, she's going to die or they're going to die and they're going to have to say goodbye again. Because it is not her resurrection from the dead that our glorious hope is based on. Our glorious hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, is not based on her being raised from the dead, but on Christ rising from the dead. We just celebrated it 2 weeks ago at Easter, because he took upon us his sin. I mean, he took upon us our sin and bore it, carrying it to the cross, punishing our sin on himself. Justice meets mercy on the cross. Justice being executed for your sins. Your sins are punished. There's only two ways for your sins to be paid for. Either Christ bears them to the cross, or you bear them for eternity. For all who are in Christ, he bears them. He takes them and he nails them to the cross. In the faith, if you begin to believe this gospel, that he paid for your sins, that's a gift of God. And he draws that confession out of us. binds us to his people. In death, we're able to say, oh death, where is your sting? Because it is in his resurrection. You understand that if we died with Christ, if we died with him, we go down, we die with him, then we live with him because he rose from the dead. And it is in him that we live and move and have our being. It's in him and in his resurrection that we look forward with hope. Not because of this miracle, although, you know, it's a foreshadow. It tells us that all that he's saying is true about himself. He binds this child back to his parents, back to her parents. Look at it, he says, directed that something be given her to eat. I have an idea that death causes hunger. Every time he raises someone from the dead, he says, give him some food. And, you know, so there's that picture there of being restored. Here we have two lives, Jairus and his daughter and this nameless woman being restored to community, communing with one another because of Christ. We struggle, brothers and sisters, to trust God in his timing, his delays, his uncertainties, or our uncertainties of his timing, rather. But he has authority over every need. We must trust him when life presses hard upon us. Your troubles aren't beyond Christ's support. Christ's suffering, it's in suffering, actually, often that he draws us through suffering closer to him. He secures our salvation by his suffering on the cross, bringing us from fear to trust so that we might confess and rest upon him. So because Christ has authority over every need, even in times of delay, when we don't see his hand, we can trust him. We can walk with him through all seasons. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I bring this sermon to these your dear ones, not lightly. Lord, take it, seal it to their hearts. Help them, Lord, to know your heart, your goodness, your time, your ways. Help them, Lord, I pray in Christ's name.